During the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had instituted and observed several new fast days to commemorate first the siege of Jerusalem, then the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the murder of the governor Gedaliah. They had instituted then 4 new days of fasting. Now they had returned to their land. They had erected, or at least were about to finish, their new temple. So they had a question. In this new situation, should they continue the fasts that they had instituted during the years of captivity? So they went to Jerusalem from Bethel to find out from the priests and especially from the prophets what the answer of the Lord was. Should we continue with these fasts in the different situation that we now find ourselves in? Now, it was a very good idea for them to go up to Jerusalem to inquire of the prophets of the Lord. That was wise. One great commentator said, when we're in doubt as to any case of duty, we should spread it before the Lord. That's good advice. When you're wondering as to your duty, go and find it out from God. We don't have to go to Jerusalem, and we don't have to go to an earthly prophet, but we have the very Word of God, the light that shineth in a dark place, whereunto we do well to give heed, says the Apostle Peter. We should go and acquaint ourselves with the teaching and the leading of the Word of God, and whatsoever the Lord saith unto you from the Scripture. Let me interject here, understand the Scripture to mean what the Bible says it means. Don't be like the old Quakers, or what were called the old spiritualists in the days of the Reformation, who simply took the Bible in any sort of meaning that caught their fancy, perverted it, and then said they'd got the leading of the Lord. Don't be doing that, for you'll be deluded by the devil. But go find out what the Scripture says. And you'll know what God says, because the Scripture is the Word of God. Same commentator T.V. Moore said, when the fire descends from heaven on the altar, its light will enable us to see clearly. We walk safely when we walk in the light of the Word of God. So these people did well to come to seek the instruction and the guidance of the Lord through His prophets. Their question again, should we continue with these new fast days instituted some years ago as the city of Jerusalem had fallen? Now the Lord gave Zechariah the prophet an answer for these people. It was a very comprehensive answer. It dealt with the immediate situation, but it extended far beyond the immediate, and it reached out into the distant future to things that indeed still await their final fulfillment. The Lord had 4 things to say specifically in response. 2 of them were negative, 2 of them were positive. You'll find the negative ones starting in chapter 7, verse 6, and then the second part of the negative one in chapter 7 and verse 8. That was a call to repentance. Then in chapter 8 you get the positive answer. And that is a promise of grace. You'll notice if you're studying, and I maybe should take time to do this, it doesn't really belong to the message, but I know that many people studying these prophets get themselves lost and wonder if they could only get a key to understand it. When you look at Zechariah chapter 7, you'll see that there is a question posed before the Lord. Then you'll notice that there is a very clear and unmistakable statement. In this passage you'll find that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 8. Again, you'll find the same thing, chapter 8 and verse 1. And then you'll find it again in chapter 8 and verse 18. The word of the Lord came. And those are the four main divisions of the answer. And as you read through, you'll see how God answers this question. First of all, he tells them in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, I didn't institute these feasts. I never commanded them. You started these on your own initiative. And their observance has not been marked by any very particular or real repentance of heart. They've been more form than substance. Therefore, this is the argument that the Lord gives now, therefore, rather than worrying about these fasts, you would do far better to pay heed to what the prophets told your fathers before the judgments ever came. What a word that was. I didn't institute these fasts as you did. If you really want to know what to do, instead of getting yourselves worried over whether you should be observing or not observing things that men have instituted, you want to worry about observing what I have said through the prophets, and pay attention to the word that was neglected by your fathers and led to their destruction. It was the first answer. Then in chapter 7, from verse 8 to 14, the Lord makes it clear, I'm looking not for mere days of fasting, not for some mere ritual. I'm looking for some real justice, real mercy, real piety. I'm not interested in your meaningless religious rituals that only make you feel comfortable and at least a little bit holy, while all the time you remain hard in heart and wicked in life. That was the second answer. So clearly again, a call for holiness and repentance. Now in chapter 8, the tone changes entirely, because the Lord now begins to give the promise of grace. His third answer, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, he says, in effect, I am jealous for Zion. I've been moved to jealousy because of her wickedness and her turning aside and her spiritual adulteries, as a husband would be jealous because of the infidelity of a wife. I have been moved to jealousy with what Zion has done. But I will return. My, what a message that was. I will return with great blessing, and I will cause Zion again to prosper. Then at the end of the chapter, the Lord, from verse 18 to 23, comes back to these fast days. And he says, in effect, I will turn your fasts of lamentation into feasts of exaltation. And the surrounding nations will flock to know the Lord by your means. Now, much of this is still unfulfilled. It has been partially fulfilled. The Jews have seen some blessing. And in the days of the rebuilding of the temple, they had certainly some blessing. But the prophecy in its real fullness lies in the future even yet. We have not seen Jerusalem made such a praise in the earth. We have not seen 10 men of various nations coming to take the skirts of a Jew, crying to be led to the Lord through him. That awaits its fulfillment even yet. But obviously, Zechariah was not speaking only for the distant future. Zechariah was speaking about the distant future with the aim and intention of that message making an impression on the people to whom he was speaking at that time. It's a great mistake to look at prophecy as something that only affects the future. Every time God gave a prophecy, He gave it with the intention of its making an impression at the day and upon the people at which and to whom it was given. So what the Lord was doing among the Jews of Zechariah's day was to be a foreshadowing of the final return of the Lord in glory to Jerusalem. Now that is great significance for us. We await the coming of Christ. But we do not have to await the coming of Christ for blessing and for revival. There is a notion abroad, and it has brought untold harm to the Church of Christ, that there is nothing yet to be fulfilled but the rapture. And all we can do is sit and wait for the Lord to come, for things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until the Lord comes. And we can't expect anything. Just wait and do nothing and expect nothing until the Lord comes. What a perversion of prophecy. To take one little scripture and say that evil men will wax worse and worse, and from that deduce that God has no great work of revival in the world before the Lord Jesus comes. A perversion of prophecy. For the Scripture tells us the very opposite to be the truth. We don't have to await the Lord's coming for blessing. That will indeed be the greatest blessing of all. Who can describe it when we see the Savior face to face? Who can describe it when He comes in all the glory of heaven with His mighty angels, surrounded by all the mighty, powerful exhibitions of His deity? Who can tell or describe what a day that will be when He'll be admired in all His saints? But however great it may be, we have to live in the present, even while we look to the future. And in the present, we can experience the power of God in such a way as to have a foretaste of His coming glory. I quoted to you T.V. Moore. He said, God's presence in heaven creates all its bliss. Understand that. The happiness of heaven doesn't come from fluttering angels. The happiness of heaven doesn't come from great singing. It's a mark of it. It's not the essence of it or the cause of it. The happiness of heaven does not come because there's gold in the streets or there are pearl-hung gates to the New Jerusalem. The happiness of heaven comes from the immediate, sinless enjoyment of the presence of our God. The presence of God in heaven creates all its bliss. And so God's presence on earth will make it what He called an antepast. It's a word that's passed out of existence. We speak of a meal as a repast. Well, He's speaking of an antepast, which means a foretaste of heaven. God's presence on earth makes earth a foretaste of heaven. And I think, you know, that's a wonderful description of revival blessing. A foretaste of heaven. And I trust that the Lord will give us in our own hearts and souls something of that foretaste. As we consider from Zechariah 8 what I will term the essential elements in a true work of spiritual revival. Let me point out from this chapter that the first element in a true work of spiritual revival is the return of the Lord's presence. Verse 2 and verse 3. I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The return of the Lord's presence. You see, the Lord had been grieved by sin, and He had withdrawn. The sensible signs of His presence. He had withdrawn the signs of His glory. You go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, and there you have the picture of the retreating glory. The glory of God moving from over the temple, further and further and further away. I've said many a time as I've described that withdrawal of the divine glory, that it was as if the Lord moved a little bit at a time and stopped for a while, as if to say, is there anyone who even notices? Is there anybody who even cares that the glory is departing? Is there no one to stand in the gap? Is there no one to raise His voice in supplication? Is there no one to call a time of prayer and fasting and yearning before God to cry, Lord, do not remove Your glory? The glory departed, and the captivity ensued. That's what had happened in Judah. The prophet Isaiah had spoken along those lines. Your iniquities, he says in chapter 59 and 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear you. The Lord was jealous. And He withdrew Himself. You think of how the 78th Psalm puts it. Israel provoked Him to anger with their high places. I'm reading at verse 58. They moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. When the Lord heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which He placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. He gave His people over also unto the sword, and He was wroth with His inheritance. So much did God hate Israel's sin. I want to tell you, my friend, God still hates sin in His people. The New Testament counterpart to Israel is the Church of Christ. He calls the Church the Israel of God. The New Testament counterpart to Israel is not Britain. You have Israelites who twist, pervert Scripture to make Britain to be Israel and America to be another one of the same bunch of tribes, and the Jews are just a bunch of Hittites, and they have no claim to anything. All that's rubbish, you know. Total, absolute, abominable rubbish. It's the Church of Christ is the New Testament counterpart to Israel, and Jews are still Jews, and you and I, at least I think most of us, are not Jews. So when we read of God hating the sin of His people, in New Testament terms, we're talking about God hating the sin of His church. The message is very plain and simple that a wicked and a worldly spirit drives away the Holy Spirit. What a picture this is of the departing glory, of the Holy Spirit withdrawing from the place that He once blessed. And again, we must consider those words of Isaiah. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sin has hid His face from you that He will not hear you. And if the glory departs from a church, it's because of the sin of the church. It's true, first of all, on an individual basis. How would you sum up the life of Samson? You'd sum up the life of Samson as a life lived in the experience of the power and the glory of God, and yet that glory departed because of sin. How many individual Christians are living like that? How many of us here this morning are living like Samson with his locks shorn? How many Christians are here today and your only experience of the blessing of God is in the past. You look back to when you used to be on fire for God. You look back to when it used to be true that the prayer meeting was a delight. When you gave yourself to the service of the King. When God was real and the power was real and the blessing was real and the fruit was real. But today, it's all a memory. And you're like Samson lying either in the lap of Delilah, the Delilah of this world, or whatever it is that's come between you and the Lord. You've lost your locks. You've lost your power. The glory has departed. Oh, you still struggle out of Delilah's lap and say, I'll go forward. I'll be just as I was at other times. I think those words concerning Samson are some of the most awful in Scripture. He wist not. He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Oh, my friend, it's bad enough for the glory to depart. It's bad enough to lose the sense of the Lord's presence and power. It's bad enough for a Christian to lose out with God, but to be so insensitive, to be so brutish in his conscience that he doesn't even recognize it. Man, that's terrible beyond words. It's true not only in the individual life, but it's true in the life of the church. Take the church at Ephesus, a great church. The church that the Lord had spoken to of his fullness. The great Ephesian epistle is an epistle about the fullness of Christ. These people lived high in spiritual blessing. I believe the Ephesian church was a church that was living in its daily experience of the heavenly places on a level that very few churches in history have ever reached. They were orthodox. They were militant. They were mighty. But they began to lose their first love. They began to lose their first love. What happened? The candlestick, the lampstand was removed. They lost out and the glory was gone. Now the answer to this is not some self-concocted spirituality, as the Jews thought to do with their own fast days that they added to the holy calendar of God. And let me say, the answer to this is not in vainly lamenting the passing of the glory. I'm sure God in heaven must be sick of Christians sitting in church saying, well, things are not what they used to be. We don't see what our forefathers saw. Oh, it's terrible, it's terrible, it's terrible. That's not the answer. Yearning for the old days, wishing that we were back in another day, that does nobody any good. That is a cop-out, to use in a modern American slang. I think it tells you what it is. Just an excuse. What is the answer? The answer is repentance. The answer is repentance. Last night I was preparing some radio broadcasts in 1 Peter 4 and coming again to that great text, the time has come, the judgment must begin from the house of God. And I was thinking simply of the truth. Peter's announcing this with great urgency. It's time for Christians to start taking sin seriously. It's time for Christians to start paying some real serious attention to the things that are grieving away the Spirit of God. It's time for us to get to the place of self-examination, of heart confession and of true repentance as Christians. That's the call. Get back to the message that you despised. Get back to the cause of the departing glory. What was it? In Israel's case, in Judah's case, it was a despising of a very particular message from God. When the Lord says, get back to that message. Now let's be honest with ourselves today. What is it that's caused the loss of glory? What is it that's caused the loss of joy? What is it in your life or mine? Let's stand before our God in simple honesty of heart. What is it that has come between us and our God to cause the glory to be departing? Let's put our finger on it. Don't try this hypocritical nonsense of inventing some other spirituality so that we can parade it before God and say, look, Lord, I've invented a fast day. Look, Lord, I'm trying to be holy here, while all the time the heart of the matter goes untouched. Let's not sink into that folly and hypocrisy. We can all do that. You can sit there this morning, and I don't know your heart. As I prayed about this morning over the 139th Psalm, I had to be honest and confess, I hardly know my own heart, so I don't know yours. But God knows it. And you know it well enough. But you know that if you've lost out with God, it's very easy for you to sit and just shield yourself, even from the preached word. By the way, that's a symptom of your disease. Just shielding yourself from the preached word. And you can say, and you can trot out this and that and the other thing as things that you're trying to do right. And you can defend yourself. You can justify yourself. But let me say this to you. If you're a Christian today and you are not in the place you once were and ought to be with God, you know it in your heart. And what's more, I believe you could put your finger on where you started to go wrong. The Lord says, Revelation 2, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. In Hosea 10, verse 12, he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until He come and rain righteousness upon you. That's the message. Repentance. And then the Lord will return in His glory and in His power. Zechariah 1:16 has a glorious promise to this effect. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophet Zephaniah, in chapter 3, deals with the same thing. Verse 17, the Lord is in the midst of thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. What is revival? Revival is first of all the return of the Lord's presence. Because in the mercy of God, He has dealt with His people regarding those things that caused the glory to depart. But in verses 4 through 8, we discover that the second element in revival is the ingathering of the Lord's people. Verse 4 through 8, there shall yet be old men, old women, and then verse 5, boys and girls. The people of God gathered in. Now I understand that the reference here is to the security that Jerusalem would experience. that it would no longer be a city ravaged by war and ravaged by battles and invasions, with its population constantly being decimated, that it would live in populated security. The Lord would bring His people, and they would live there, and they would flourish there. Verse 6, the Lord intimates that this seems to be impossible. He says, if this is marvelous, this is a thing that you would say is a marvel or a miracle, we would say impossible. If this seems impossible in your eyes, should it be the same in God's eyes? Can God not do what He promises? This is an impossible work. But it's the work that God does. And what is it? It's the work of populating His church. Verse 4 and 5, He brings in people of all ages. Verse 7, He brings people from all backgrounds, from the east country and from the west country. He says, behold, I will save My people. This is the second element in revival, as He gathers in His people of all ages, of all kinds, and from all backgrounds. It's one of the great and thrilling things in the histories of revival, when you read of revivals, just how the Lord fulfills those very elements in the prophecy. In the great Ulster Revival of 1859, one of the outstanding features was the number of children and young people who were saved. And as they came to Christ, they were given a maturity that was just beyond belief and certainly beyond rational explanation. That children suddenly saved and brought in would pray like aged saints. Where did they get their vocabulary? Where did they get their deep experience? They got it in the knowledge of the God who saved them in the midst of that great revival. The same thing happened in the great Cambus Lang revival in Scotland in the days of Whitfield under the ministry of Mr. McCulloch. In 1742 there was a great move of God in that area near to Glasgow. Children were saved. Young men and young women were saved. The young people would walk out the miles from Glasgow to Cambus Lang to spend days and nights in the fields, lying out under the open heavens, praising and praying. The old people came as well. The aged were there, even when they had to walk for miles, when they had to lose their employment to be there. The moving of God was there, and from east and west, of every class, of every tribe, of every kind of people, of every educational attainment, of every station in life, of every age group, God just brought the people in as He populated His church. That's what God does in revival. And as I indicated from verses 4 and 5, the Lord not only populates His church, but He leads the converts to enjoy the security they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second element in revival, the ingathering of the Lord's people. I will save My people. That sovereign I will of God. My, how we need to pray for that. I trust that God will give us a hunger and a thirst for that. This is not some program of man to drum up conversions. This is not some high-powered evangelism that knows how to pull the psychological strings to get people to do certain things that makes it look as if there's a great move of God. This is God moving and bringing in His people, creating in many cases a desire for the gospel where there was no desire. Giving a great fear of God where before there was only a blasphemous spirit. Causing feet to come to the house of God that have not darkened the church door in years. Only God can do that. Oh, it's not to say we shouldn't witness. The very opposite is true, we ought to. We must take the gospel to each and every creature we can, for that's the command of our Savior. But oh, we must pray for the mighty move of the Spirit as God populates His church and does a work that to the carnal mind is impossible. In verse 9 to 15, you have the third element in revival, which is the prosperity of the Lord's work. Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words. He goes on to say, not so long ago there was no hire, there was no wage for a man or no wage for a beast. There was no peace. Why? Because of oppression, because of affliction. But the Lord says, I'll not be to this people as I was in former days. Verse 12, the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. What a promise. The oppressor had destroyed the fruit, and labor seemed to be in vain. Tell me, is that not the story of much of the church's work in the day in which we live? Much of the labor seems to be in vain. Not only that, but what fruit there is, the oppressor would come in against it. In revival, the very opposite is the case. The seed shall be prosperous. You remember the words of 2 Kings 19 and 30? It's a text I have often thought about, though I think only once I've ever preached on it. The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. In revival, there are great harvests. But the great thing about those harvests is that they're secure from oppressors. Revival is not all chaff. It's genuine fruit. It's not to say there's no chaff. There's never a harvest without chaff. Some people, and they love to do this, I can't understand this mentality, especially among Christians. Some people like to go to revivals and look at the chaff. Look at that which has come in of the flesh. And then characterize the whole revival as if it were all chaff and all flesh. That is to be a liar before God. But, for the most part, revival produces less chaff than at any other time in the history of the church. And there is more genuine fruit. And the thing is this, that the fruit is not left to the mercy of the world and of Satan. You remember the promise of Isaiah 65 and 22? They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. What did the Lord Jesus say to His disciples in John 15, 16? He ordained them to go and bring forth fruit, and that their fruit should remain. It's the will of God. I was reading, just in preparing my own heart for this passage of Scripture, a little booklet that we sold here at the church some time ago called The Great Revival in Ireland in 1859. It was written in 1859 by one of the preachers in it, the Reverend Samuel J. Moore of Ballymena in County Antrim. And he wrote this in response to some vicious criticisms, even from Christians, of the revival, calling it a delusion and a work of the devil. He gave many, many insights into the work. But he said, the results are good. The morally blind see, the lame walk, the impure are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead live. To the poor, the physically, intellectually, and specially poor, in thousands every day of the week, the gospel is preached. The boisterous and quarrelsome have become calm and powerful. enemies loved one another. Mouths that bellowed forth cursing and blasphemy now praise and bless God's holy name. The Sabbath breakers remember and keep holy the Lord's day. The impure have abandoned their pollutions. The drunkard is sober, notwithstanding the fiendish temptations from old acquaintances. Some publicans have abandoned their business. Many, very many pray who were never known to do so before. The victims of apostasy are alarmed. Romanists and Unitarians have been turned to the Bible as the only guide and to Jesus as the only divine Savior. The godless multitude are awed into solemnity. Then he went on to say, here we have some of the finest specimens of the Christian by this extraordinary influence of the Spirit I have ever met in my life. And he issued this challenge to a Church of Scotland divine who was cursing the revival in Ireland as a work of the devil. He issued this challenge. He said, take any 1,000 people that have been admitted to the communion of your church, and take any 1,000 people that the Church of Rome has confirmed and admitted by the hands of its bishop. Bring those 2,000 together and set them over against 2,000 converts from this revival, and I guarantee in 7 years' time, the converts of this revival will not suffer by the comparison. The proof of the pudding's in the eating. He talked about what God was doing in Belfast as well as Ballymena. And if I were to take you to those places today, while the Presbyterian Church has been cursed with great apostasy in the meantime, I can bring you to great churches that were built to house the converts, and they're still worship houses to this day. Why? Because the mark of revival is the prosperity of God's work, where God not only populates His church, but He protects the new converts, and He protects the work that is built so that it produces fruit that lasts for all eternity. That's real revival. In verse 16 and 17, you have the fourth element, which is the unity of the Lord's people. These are the things you shall do: speak every man truth with his neighbor, and execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For these are all things that I hate. Look at these things: division, lying, hypocrisy, fightings, and slanders. These are the sins of the church. Oh, when somebody in the church, whether he's a minister or an elder or a deacon or a member, when somebody commits adultery or grand larceny in a big scale, man, that grabs the headline. Something big and something terrible. We think of the Jim Bakers of this world and their wickedness in dealing with millions of dollars for thousands of people. Now, those are great scandals. But let me tell you, much as I detest them, at the end of the day, while Jim Baker and the Jimmy Swaggerts of this world have done enormous damage to the cause of Christ, The real culprits are the things that we would never make into headlines, the things we harbor in our hearts: division of Christian from Christian, lying, cheating, slandering, fighting, hypocrisy. These are the sins that grieve the Lord, that hurt the work of God, and that hold back the blessing of God. But what a difference when revival comes. Blessing leaves no room for such follies. Mr. Moore talks about the converts that he knew in Ballymena. And the great mark of the revival was this, the love that they had one for another. And they said, these people are never happy unless they're in each other's company. They're never happier anyway. They loved the fellowship of fellow believers. Revival cannot admit such follies as division and lying against brethren, fighting and slander. But the text gives a warning even in times of revival. This is a command. These are the things that ye shall do even in the midst of revival. Be very careful. Notice how he speaks. He speaks about truth. He speaks about justice. He speaks about peace. And he speaks about kindness. And those are the things that the Lord is looking for in this fellowship. These are the things the Lord is looking for in this church. Truth, justice, peace, and kindness. Paul took this up in Ephesians 4. That's how I know he means it to be applied to the local New Testament church. He says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. He's actually quoting from Zechariah. He says, this is what you've got to do. And then he goes on, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. When you have Christians running around with a chip on their shoulder, when you have Christians who just can't get over it, when you have Christians set against Christian, my, the devil's having a field day. Lord says, Romans 12 and 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The Lord Jesus was even stronger in his statement. Take what he said in Mark 11, 25, when you stand praying, forgive, if you've aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you forgive not, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So we have a lot of unforgiven Christians running around. That sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? I'm talking about Christians whose fellowship with God is broken because their sin is coming between them and the Lord. And the only reason they can't get the sin dealt with is because of the bitterness and the wickedness of heart against their brethren in Christ. Because God says it through His own dear Son, if you're not willing to forgive your brethren, don't think that God's going to be forgiving you. He won't do it. You bring your gift to the altar. There's something between you and your brother. He says, leave your gift. Leave it. There's something more important than your gift. What? There's something more important than you coming personally to pray to get right with God. How can that be? He says, well, there is. Go and get right with your brother. And then you'll be in a position to get right with God. Husbands and wives who live like two strangers, who hardly talk, who have little or no respect. Is it any wonder they can't pray together, can't worship together? The sins of your home, 1 Peter 3 makes this clear, will hinder your private fellowship with God. I will defer dealing with the fifth commandment until sometime after I return, the Lord willing. But children, in defiance of their parents, introducing a spirit of bitterness and wickedness into the home, cannot go on with God. You cannot be forgiven when the bitterness and the division reigns in your heart. What should you do? You should understand that it's imperative that there be unity in the church, in the home, among the people of God. Unity is not only the fourth element in revival, it's a condition for keeping the blessing once we have it. The fifth element is verse 18 and 19. It's the joy of the Lord's service. Time forbids that we get into that. But note the terms joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. Fasts become festivals when revival comes. Religion is not a drudgery. Coming to church is not a drudgery. Man, I have to say I get a little worried about Christians. And this church, maybe, I'm sure we'll have individuals who will disagree. But this church certainly, I'm glad to say, doesn't suffer over much from this. I know a Free Presbyterian church. I would love to be the minister for about a month. But not much longer, mind you, for I think both of us would be dead, the church and me. But I know of a Free Presbyterian church that the poor minister lets that service go over 60 minutes. There'd be some carnal, carnoptious yap. Is that strong language? I want to tell you it's nothing to what God says about him. Some carnal, carnoptious yap will come. We are too long in church. The same hypocrite could sit in front of his TV on Saturday for 3 or 4 or 5 hours. I don't find the drunkards coming up to the publican and the barman and saying the pub is open too long. I don't find the devotees of the rock culture coming up to the rock group and saying, the concert's lasting too long. But oh, I find Christians who say, this is God's word. This is God's worship. This is the most important thing in the world. But don't let it go over 60 minutes. It's sick and it's sinful. One of the things you see in revival is that time doesn't matter anymore. And I don't know how it works. People in revival have always been criticized for neglecting their jobs, neglecting the things of time. Is it any wonder people neglect the things of time when they're so taken up with the things of eternity? But the amazing thing is, the job gets done in better time and in better fashion and with better results. The economy strengthened. Everything strengthened when revival comes. But at the same time, the people give themselves day and night to prayer and praise and preaching and the enjoyment of God. The joy of the Lord's service. Oh, that God would give us that joy of Acts 5, where they departed even from the presence of the council and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. The final element in revival, verse 20 to 23, is the spread of the Lord's grace. Here's an amazing prophecy, I believe, has a literal fulfillment for Jerusalem yet to come, but it has its spiritual fulfillment in revival. Now we plead with sinners, and we say with Moses, come thou with us. Very often they say we're not interested. But in revival, sinners come, and they say, we will go with you. We'll go with you. You read the history of revival, and that's the thing. Sinners come, and they're pleading, lead me to Christ. We're told even the hardest sinners will be melted. Isaiah 60 verse 14, the sons of them that afflicted thee will come. bending unto thee, and they that despise thee will bow down at the soles of thy feet. They shall call thee the city of the Lord. Sinners coming and begging to be led to Christ. Revival produces a mighty evangelism, not a program, but rather the Lord creating such a desire in sinners that they flock in great numbers to whoever will lead them to Christ, or to wherever they will hear a word of salvation. That is real revival. I trust the Lord will send us a vital experience of it. This morning, let's consider carefully what in us may hinder revival. Repentance precedes revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. Like the Jews, we can get so caught up in trivial matters of our little self-imposed fast days. We live in a cocoon of imagined spirituality while neglecting the real need of revival. Like Pharisees, dotting the I's, crossing the T's, but blind all the time to what really matters. Then the Lord, in a passage like this, challenges us with gracious promise. Promise of revival. Promise of fullness. I hope we'll see we have need of it. I hope furthermore today we'll see that the Lord can send it and we can have it. When we see what a glorious thing it is for the Lord to return to His people with His presence and His prosperity, gathering in souls, saving them, giving fruit that remains, bringing unity and joy and gladness among His people, giving a tremendous outreach to the work of God and great victory to its evangelism. When we catch the vision of that, can we settle down for anything less than God's best? I trust not. May God give us today a sight of what is possible, a sight of what is promised, and may God give us that repentant, prayerful heart that will not let God go until He blesses us.